and then sing together. There are a few things here. You'll notice Deep Impact Weekend is coming, an outreach and construction time. We work with a ministry of the North Carolina Baptist. If you have time available there, it is June 21st through 24th. That is a Tuesday, Wednesday, half a day Thursday, and then again a full day on Friday. I'd be happy to kind of incorporate different folks that way. But, again, even if we don't have that many people available during a work week, they supply a lot of the labor, a lot of the chaperones and people as well. Anyone from Bat Cave who's available can be helpful, even by the fact that we just kind of know the building, know where certain supplies are, and various things like that. We can show the love of Christ in a practical way. It was a great outreach opportunity for us last time. Also want to thank you for the gifts, the different things that were provided last week for Open Arms Pregnancy Center. I was able to deliver those this week, and it was a real blessing. And it was interesting just even being there on their new campus. You can tell some different measures and security protocols and things they've had to add. Even up the way in Asheville, the Crisis Pregnancy Center there was vandalized and deeply affected this last week. We just want to make sure that we continue in prayer for those different ministry partners. All right. That's all we have for urgent announcements today. I'll kind of just commend the rest of your reading. We do have a PM study tonight. We'll look forward to that at 6 o'clock PM. It's just a one-off study. As we think about the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting coming up this week, the sister churches and partners there, that meeting is in Anaheim. I'll kind of describe a little bit more what's going on, what to be praying for, what to be looking for. You can engage with that via live stream if you care to. But also we're going to spend a little time praying for that tonight. So let's go ahead, we'll pray, and then stand and sing. We're grateful, Lord, that you blessed us with the opportunity to be here yet again. Of course, on the one hand, we even think about something as simple as our health. Because we're in the room, we were healthy enough to be here, to get up and go where we plan to go and do what we plan to do. We pray for those for whom that is not the case. More importantly, though, Lord, we are here spiritually qualified in Christ. Remind us, Lord, of all the different things that have been in our minds today, give us a simple mind and heart right now to remember that the Savior is in front of our eyes, worthy of our worship, and we're made worthy to be the worshipers by He Himself, the Savior. And so we pray now that even as we sing a song like, "This is my Father's world," we think about the creation, then we think about your salvation. As we sing a song like, "No longer slaves," remind us, Lord, of who we are in Christ. So we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Stand and sing with us now, if you will. We'll start with the old traditional, "This is my Father's world."
This is my Father's world, and to my listening all nature sings and round me rings the music of the sphere. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, and the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their baker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass, speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
And we're going to continue worshiping with "No Longer Slaves."
good names of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I have made, oh, I will sing of your goodness, God.
I love your voice.
And I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkness night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have been in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me.
Sing that again.
Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendering now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I have made, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. And let's have those words echo in our minds for a moment here. I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you've been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. I was once hearing a preacher, and he said, you know, it's hard being a preacher because you can have what's called product envy. No matter what it is you make, at the end of the day, you've got some. And it was interesting. At the time, I was a flooring installer, and I was listening to him in my ears as I was installing floors back when I was in the trades. And I kind of knew exactly what he was talking about, because I knew what it was like to walk in and the floor was ugly, and to walk out at the end of the day and the floor looked nice. And the same thing applies in school. And so now I've got it on both sides, being a preacher and a teacher and all that. And I want to point to this for one simple fact. When we sing about God's goodness, it's filled with thick meaning when we look at it over a course of time. Because maybe even many of you had in your mind a time of life that was hard, time of life that was difficult. It could be today. It could have been last year at this time. It could be certain areas that feel very up and down. And this is actually one reason why we here at Bat Cave want to focus even on our graduates right now, because they remind us in a way of what it's like to put in day after day after day, to have whole seasons of life. Not everything about this season of life has felt good. And yet when we look back on it, in Christ, we can say it has been good. All my life you've been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. So we're going to actually take a moment now. Brother Ronnie's going to get up on the screen, a couple of pictures and things like this, and we're going to have Bailey and Tracy come forward here, as well as Michael. The whole, you guys can all come, the whole Benoit family if you want, or if you got designated people to take pictures from a different vantage point, that's fine. Otherwise, maybe someone else will take pictures and send them to you. Or you can just send the graduates. There you go. That's fine, too. So we got Bailey, who just graduated yesterday. So we're very fresh here for Bailey's graduation. There she is in her garb. Not all of it, as you also had the National Honor Society and the Corps, the whole deal. And so that she was up at Owen High School in Black Mountain, has graduated, and is going to Pfeiffer University in Charlotte. So, yeah, we're going to have a longer drive now if you want to go see those softball games and studying nursing at Pfeiffer. And already a certified nursing assistant. And then Michael from East Tennessee State with business administration. And the next thing he's doing is getting married, right, in August here at Bat Cave. Well, what's your situation in terms of work and things like that afterwards here, your goals? Okay. Perfect. Putting that business administration to work there. And what you've been doing your whole life. You're going to be able to build yourself an excellent motocross course now that you have excavation tools. And so what I want to do is actually give us a couple words from Scripture here, and then we're going to pray. And it's going to be a familiar passage. Proverbs chapter 3. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So there are a lot of words there, and as we simplify it and apply it here as a church, we want to think about it in this way. As you've graduated, both from high school and college here, there's a lot now that you're capable of, a lot now you've learned, and yet you're still going to need to hear this idea of in all your ways acknowledging the Lord, and he's going to make straight your paths. Part of the point of high school is to prepare you for college, and you'll feel overwhelmed a few days at Pfeiffer. There'll be sometimes, hopefully it's not social things too much, but definitely those courses here and there are going to feel overwhelming. Or the same thing, there are going to be times in the excavation business where making the numbers work and all this is going to feel overwhelming. And it's where we need to hear this being not wise in our own eyes, not because we're somehow insulting ourselves, but because we're aware of the fact that we need to fear the Lord, turn away from evil, we need to recognize the Lord's wisdom in our lives. That is how it can be healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. Healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. So, of course, the East Tennessee State and Owen High School already did a great job of recognizing their accomplishments academically. We as Bat Cave Baptist Church want to recognize what this means in terms of sending them out into a new stage of life, walking in the fear of the Lord. That will be healing to their flesh and refreshment to our bones. So we've got cards at the back, also for Emma Wilkie, who will be here next week. They had some sickness in the family. So be aware of that. You can sign it on your way out. You can leave a little gift if you care to in that way. Or you still know how to get to them in the weeks to come before in August you move to Charlotte and you stay right here. So that's good. We'll get to keep. So let's go ahead, church. We'll bow and we'll pray for these two here. Lord God, I'm just so thankful for a church like Bat Cave Baptist Church. First of all, that lifts up Christ, that is here to worship today. And as we all go through seasons of life and have gone through different seasons of life, we know how turning pages can remind us of all that happened in that chapter. And a lot happened for Bailey at Owen High School. Some of those memories are painful. Some of those memories are over the top sweet. Most of them are in the middle. And all of them can be brought to you, Christ, as it were, a kind of a sacrificial offering. And we can sing, "Lord, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. I will sing of the goodness of God." I pray that that's the song that Bailey takes with her in her heart into this next season of life. That even already you'll be preparing people, whether it's in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, ladies in her dorm or her area, people that she'll be able to connect with and that will build her up in her faith. Lord, I thank you for Michael and for his accomplishment at East Tennessee State, for the work that he put into that. And Lord, also I pray for Zayane, that you'll be with her, his fiance, and continue to prepare them over these next couple months as they walk forward and follow you in marriage, and as he goes into this next season of life in the excavation business. We're thankful, Lord, for his accomplishment in that way, but most of all for your accomplishment in their lives. And so we, as your people, just bless them and pray for your continued blessings in their lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Congratulations. Yeah. Thank you. All right. So let's just all praise the Lord together for that accomplishment. And we're now going to have our Old Testament scripture reading and then go to Matthew chapter 22. So you can go ahead and open in your copies of the scripture to Matthew chapter 22. And what I'm actually going to do for us real quick here is just to read from Isaiah 54 in the Old Testament, and then we'll get started in our preaching out of Matthew. We've gone through Matthew week after week after week, and we're really hitting the home stretch now. Matthew is famous for the section of Jesus' parables between chapter 13 and then here in chapters 22 and 23. And I'm going to read for us a text from the Old Testament that highlights how God is a husband to his people. This even goes all the way to the end of the Bible and comes to its climax, its mountain peak, where Christ, the bridegroom, takes his people, the bride, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet we're even going to see it in today's parable because Jesus uses the idea of a wedding feast there. So here is Isaiah 54, 4 through 6, and then we'll pray together and get into Matthew. Isaiah 54, starting in verse 4, says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." So, Father, we come to you today as we come to Matthew chapter 22, as we come to the scripture. We pray, Lord, that you will do what only you can do, to call life out of death. And Lord, whether it's someone in the room today who needs to repent and believe in the gospel for the first time, or whether it's someone who's been in Christ for so many decades and needs refreshment, needs encouragement, Lord, you are able to do your work by your word to make your people like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, much can be learned from considering the actual history of television. I wasn't there for a lot of it, but I've read the books. It was interesting. I read a book a while ago that had to do with sort of this academic history of television. I won't go into all the details, but some of you are old enough to remember a little bit of this. Say in the 50s and 60s, television was almost a family experience. After dinner, maybe they went out to the one television that was in the house and had to be like plugged into the wall. It wasn't on the phone. And maybe the whole family would watch Leave It to Beaver. Maybe a little later in the early 70s, the Waltons or something. In other words, the expected audience was a family, and many of the sort of television shows were about a family like that. A little later on, the expected audience began to shift. There was always a place on the television calendar for some of these shows. Think the Andy Griffith Show and how long it ran. But a new sort of position began to open up for many young teenagers and adolescents who began watching by themselves. In fact, when I was growing up, I remember very much ABC had this campaign called TGIF. Thank goodness it's Friday. And it would have like shows that were basically all focused at middle and high schoolers. Even, say, ones like Full House, Family Matters, or the most famous of those was called Saved by the Bell, if you remember some of these shows. They were all focused on this sort of teenager kind of experience and some of the problems in lives and things going on there with teenagers. Now, teenagers don't pay taxes. Teenagers don't, like, all have great independence. They don't necessarily have professional skills that they're using 40-plus hours a week, and so many of the sort of plots in the shows, different dramatic pieces were based on things like who's getting invited to whose party,
who's getting their license the fastest, some of these kinds of competitions. And the thing is, that's not actually very, it's not fake. I mean, human life does include a lot of those kinds of competitions. Who's invited here and there? Even, say, the Academy Awards in Hollywood, the reason they have their red carpet is because they want to make sure you know who was invited and also if they were able to make a splash wearing this or that kind of thing, looking good on the red carpet. In one sense, you could almost say that the teenagers in these kinds of television shows are just showing us how deeply sometimes we care about who's who, about who's on the list, and who's coming to the party. What's maybe pronounced and petty in a show like, say, By the Bell, continues into our adult life, and Jesus is using that in this parable. Jesus in this parable is going to use the fact that deep down you all know guest lists matter. And sometimes guest lists are based on priorities and who you think maybe adds in to the party in some way. Now, of course, your wedding guest list has to stop somewhere, right? There are certain limits in that way. Or, like, technically, of course, every company needs to stop somewhere when it comes to who gets to come to the Christmas party, right? They can only order so much food. But we all know when those guest lists are shaped very much by the thought of who actually is going to add in something, not take it away. Who's going to make me look better? And so this well-known feature of our world gets us ready to see how the kingdom of heaven flips our preferred priorities. That's number one here. The kingdom of heaven flips our preferred priorities. The initial guest list is not going to respond. And so the kingdom of heaven has a different kind of guest list than we might have expected. So, with that in mind, we'll read Matthew chapter 22, starting here in verse 1. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at his guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So everything about this story, as it opens, makes perfect sense until you get to the end of verse 3, right? A king, we understand why he would throw a party for his son. The wedding of a prince would certainly be very important. So we often move quickly through something that seems normal, and what catches our attention is maybe something that is odd or different. Like, if we're to consider something common, like this summer, we're going to have various state fairs. Maybe the Western North Carolina State Fair. And someone is there judging the livestock. And someone's brought, you know, pigs. And someone else has brought the goats and so forth. If I were judging the livestock, I would need to read a book. I would need a long form. Okay, check this, check that, check this. But someone who's done it forever and has spent their lives around the livestock, that mind does something different. It's almost automatically, in a hidden way, taking account of all that's good about the animal, and it's able to notice the one thing maybe out of place, the one thing that would not be normal for a healthy, strong, special kind of livestock. And it's a little like what's happening here. Your mind just races through everything, and then it should get caught on the one thing out of place. They would not come. Now, some of you maybe don't like weddings. Okay, maybe it's hard to go there. But see, everyone likes the reception, right? The food, free food. Even, for example, the person who says, man, am I going to have to sit through a half hour of a wedding or something like this? Normally, they say, well, hey, at least at the end of it, I get free food or cake or something like this. And here, the king goes on to sweeten the deal afterwards, right? He goes on to say, my fatted calf, everything is prepared. And yet here, they're not going to go to the wedding. Now, not only are they avoiding all the free party, they're avoiding showing up to a special invitation from the king. Like, you would expect, actually, this would be the person whose invitation they would most want to answer. And so here, it's irrational. It's surprising. It makes no sense. Why wouldn't they go? And yet, it's not surprising that it doesn't make sense. Sin never does. And at this point, do you see, what this is standing in for in the story is that they despise. They don't like. They don't want to be with the king. And of course, we recognize that love of sin is actually what fuels hatred of God. And in this sense, though sin doesn't make sense, we can make sense of the fact that there would be such a person, such people. We have been that person. If you're in Christ, saved in the room today, you've been in that place before you were saved, where you were loving sin, hating God. In fact, here Jesus reaches into the description that he's already used in the parable of the vineyard, right? As there were those who were tenants of the vineyard. They had leased out the vineyard from the owner, and the owner sent his servants, and then he sent his son, and they said, hey, this is the son. He's going to inherit everything, but if we kill him, maybe we get to inherit. Maybe the thing goes up for sale. Maybe we have an opportunity. Even there, Jesus was, he was kind of laying it on thick, because they all would have known this comes from Isaiah chapter 5. The prophet Jesus, he is reaching back into the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, where he points out that God's people Israel were like an unfaithful wife. They also despised Yahweh. When Yahweh came to get the fruit of his vineyard, they wouldn't have it. In fact, we should recognize that the Bible is not somehow saying that it was more likely that Israel would not want to come to the party, but less likely. In this way, we shouldn't somehow get cocky. The Bible's description of God's chosen people acting in this way, irrationally, doesn't make it less likely that you or I would fall victim to the same mistake, but more likely. As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, the people of Israel are the chosen ones. Romans 9:3 says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh. For they are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so it actually means we could be the ones rejecting the invitation as well. You see, we could listen to this parable and think to ourselves, how could they, whoever they is, right, how could they reject the invitation of the king? When actually that's the natural state of a human being. The natural state of a man or woman is not to want God's invitations, but to be left alone so that we might pick ourselves up, dig ourselves out, or not accept what the Lord describes in terms of our fall into sin. So this lays the groundwork here in Jesus' parable to show that every accepted invitation is an act of grace. Like, it's not only that God was gracious to provide a way of salvation. It's not only that he was gracious to send out the servants. He's also gracious to help make us respond. You see, not only hatred of God and love for sin bring our rejection, he makes the offer now more than once. It says he sends them out again. He sweetens the deal. I prepared the dinner. All these fatted calves. It's like he tries this second time with even more expectation that the party will be delightful. So number two, when God persists in invitation, sinners persist in rebellion. It's funny sometimes to think about the excuses we make for sin. And someone who's still lost normally tries to treat sin as kind of a one-off thing. But over and over again in the Bible, in our lives, we recognize that we don't just sin the one time. It continues. There's a certain pattern. No one somehow is going to get to God's judgment seat and not have in this way a pattern by which we actually built sin or continued in it or made it more obvious, you might say. It's like drinking salt water. It only makes you more thirsty. So because we reject him and we plan to persist in the initial rejection, sinners must find extra ways to secure themselves in their first decision. That's what happens here in verses 5 and 6. They paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Sinners get better at sinning. By definition, the sin is not the thing that wakes us up and shocks us and goes, oh no, I gotta go straight now. Think about a sin maybe like embezzlement. Someone has been entrusted to work with the finances, and there are good policies and procedures in place, and so things aren't really going wrong. But maybe some bit of money comes in through another pathway, not the normal way. Maybe a cash-only fundraiser, and there's like $2,000 in the envelope that's not yet been checked in. And when it does get checked in through the standard process, it's actually $1,200 cash, not $800. And maybe this individual has some sort of things going on that feel justified, like we needed to pay the light bill or my daughter's college bill. Do you think after the $800 have been taken the one time, it will get easier or harder to do it the second time? This is the way sinners operate. And in fact, if it goes on for a while, or someone notices and quickly addresses the matter, this person, again, aside from the miracle of supernatural grace, repentance, confession, what's this person going to do? What's the sinner going to do? Double down. Maybe even get to the place where, as if they are seizing the servants and killing them, begin to blame the company. Well, if they'd been more generous in their policies to begin with, I wouldn't have felt the pinch. This is the way we operate. And it often takes a parable like this actually to open our own hearts to ourselves, because we've done such a good job of sort of presenting them differently or of giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. So God's judgment, number three, will look right to everyone. When we hear the story this way, verse 7 makes perfect sense. The king is angry. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Like, in that sense, we're seeing it in a parable from the top down, and it's this justice brought on those who now did not only reject this invitation, but have made themselves murderers of the servants. It doesn't matter that he's the king. It doesn't matter that he's offered the most profound and kind invitation. It doesn't matter that they are murderers upon whom he's taking vengeance. Sinners still insist that God's going a little bit overboard. But the saved insist that God is giving exactly the right judgment. In fact, that's why the Lord is telling this parable. That's why I preach it. That's why here at Back Cave, we gather to hear the word every week. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you need to act before you leave the room. It's why you're invited to the altar. You're invited to accept both God's judgment of sin in your life and its satisfaction, its covering in Christ, so that he might clothe you with his righteousness, because we will all agree with God, whether it is now or whether it's at the final judgment. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We can agree with God now because of the new life that the Holy Spirit gives us. Ephesians 2 describes how this works. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, much like the people who rejected the invitation here. And it says, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then it says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, the image there is like the image in Ezekiel. This valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? And yet God breathes out a spirit and brings them to life again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. Or if you look at Philippians chapter 2, if you can't agree with God now by grace, Philippians 2, 10 and 11 shows how we will agree after the judgment. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In this way, when all recognize the lordship of Christ, it shows his glory, it shows his greatness. So here God is in this way redefining worthy. God redefines worthy. What it means to be worthy. You see there in verse 8? He said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. The word used here is axios. It's a very common word throughout the New Testament, but a unique one that we can't always translate in exactly the same way. Because it has to do, worthy in our mind, always has to do with a kind of status, or maybe like grade A, like this is the top one, or like our analogy earlier, this is the worthy goat because it was the very finest one at the Western North Carolina Agricultural Fair or something. But instead, this kind of worthy normally means fitted, matching something, something that is in keeping with something else. I remember at the doctor's offices, back in the days when they would let you go in the waiting room with the kids. Back in the kids' waiting room, you'd always have these little games. Normally it was the one where you have a ball on a metal whoop-de-doo and you'd like work the ball through it and all this. But one time there was this plexiglass. And down below there was all this sand, but a little truck that you could move along by taking a magnet and connecting it with the truck and then moving it through the plexiglass, and the kids just thought that was great. And here it's as if the Bible is taking a magnet and connecting it to your mind and heart and moving around the definition of this word worthy and saying, look, worthy looks like this over here, but worthy looks like this over here. This is the way that the world mentions or judges the idea of worth, but this is how God does as well. Look here at how this term is used. In Luke 23:41, we have the repentant thief on the cross speaking, and he says, we're being punished justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You see, it was translated here with the worthy reward, the due reward, the fit reward, the reward that makes sense. Or, back here in Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist used the term. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, we couldn't translate it with worthy there. Which one of those words do you think it is? In keeping. Yeah. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, that's fit to it, that makes sense with it, that goes together with it. In other words, we don't want to walk in a manner that's not fit for who we are. And so here, those invited in verse 8 were not fit to the nature of the call that was given them. They weren't ready to listen to that. Now what? You see, that doesn't work very well with worthy in our manner of speaking. Because how could you be unworthy of an invitation that you did receive? Like if I invite you to a birthday party and you say, no, I'm not worthy. Well, all you have to do to be worthy is to actually appreciate me and come to the birthday party I invited you to. Worth here is connected to the relationship. And if you find yourself to be made worthy in that relationship to attend the birthday party. So imagine for a moment that you were applying for a job, right? Here, these people who were first invited to the party, they were kind of pre-qualified. And you want to make sure that you're qualified for your job. Like, let's say you wanted to teach Latin and Greek at a classical Christian school or something. And you sat across the table from the headmaster who said, now what qualifies you to teach this job? You said, well, I went to the bank, and don't worry, I'm pre-qualified. Now, the pre-qualification that the bank gives has nothing to do with those qualifications. They just simply don't connect with each other. And maybe we could say that that's exactly what's going on here in verse 8. The pre-qualifications of the world, or the world's idea with worthiness, is as far removed from the kingdom of heaven's idea of worthiness as pre-qualification for a mortgage is from your qualifications for your place of work. People who would not seem to be the desirable invitees are now called in verse 9. Go, therefore, to the main roads. I love the KJV here, right? Go to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Oh, I love it. See, because here in Bat Cave, we don't have that many folks. We're a little low on people, you know? Like, what's our population now? Several hundred. You know, we're really getting up there. And yet, if we were having a party and we said, we don't want just, you know, the several hundred Bat Cavers there, but we're going to wait down there at the corner of 9 and 64 and 74, and we're going to get everyone who goes by the corner. We're going to pull them in. We're going to invite them. We're going to talk about our fatted calf that we have up here for barbecue. We're going to, like, that's a lot of people now. And it's all kinds of people, right? Some people who are in every walk of life, different ways of worthiness by the world's judgment. We're just going to get all kinds of folks in terms of all the numbers and all the backgrounds and all the personal histories. We're just going to get them all coming. And that's what's going on right here. They're going out to the highways, the place where people move, the place where people go. Now without discrimination for what they bring with them. For the kinds of things that would have made the original guest list. Instead, they are both, you see, bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the wedding hall is not being filled on the basis of the worth that they brought with them, but the worth with which they were clothed. This wedding garment. The gospel makes you worthy. Number 5. See, God has redefined worth here in number 4. The gospel makes you worthy. Worthy might be used in the world sense, and in that sense we are unworthies called into the kingdom. But we're made worthy by the garments we wear. See, the king is still having his son's wedding, and he's going to make sure that everyone still does wear the required garment, especially in this culture here in ancient Israel. That was very important. A very particular garment had to be worn if you would be in attendance at a wedding. And what the garments show is the kind of qualification the kingdom has. Those who come to the wedding, though they were found down at the highway, they are not like the likely guests according to the world, but they do have to wear the wedding garments. Now, out on the highways and in the hedges, like, they're probably not going to have a wedding garment, maybe not even own one at all. And so it must be that the king's intention is to fulfill his own requirement on behalf of those invited. The king's intention must be to fulfill his own requirement of wedding garments on behalf of those he's invited. And the rest of the New Testament will even use this image of clothing or covering. See, the gospel call is given to all people, a general gospel call in all places. Let's go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. But also there's a particular call, an effectual call, a call that even produces the effect in the hearts of men and women. In John 10:25, Jesus says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you hear how this parable is kind of animated with that idea? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Jesus continues in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Receiving the gospel can be, and is often described in the New Testament, as putting on a garment. Ephesians 4, starting in 22, says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Or Colossians 3, verse 12, says, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Romans 13:14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." That word "put on" is wear, essentially. Wear the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Or in Galatians 3:27, "All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Revelation 19, verse 7, Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. These garments communicate two ideas about your worthiness and mine. We're not worthy from the resources we provide, but we are worthy from the clothing God provides, from the righteousness we have in Christ. In fact, the word covering is the same root as that word atonement in the Old Testament, to cover sin. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 could be called the Day of Covering. All throughout the Bible, this idea of covering or clothing over has been used to describe how sin would be overcome by God for his people. God provides you the garment that you need to answer his call and come to the wedding. It's why the New Testament as a whole, and this passage in particular, shows a general call out to all and a call that produces its effect where God provides the garment needed to answer it. So the gospel's not like a surgeon in the trauma ward that takes care of you, sets the bone, and gets you ready, and then sends you on your way. And you then have to do the rehab work and everything else to build yourself up in that way. God gets you all the way there. He created you. He sent his Son to make your salvation possible. He sent his servants to declare good news to you. He sends his Holy Spirit to wake you out of death and into new life. He clothes you with the garments of righteousness that are required to attend the wedding. And so in Colossians 1:10, it says, walk in a manner worthy, there's that word, of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, for the lost person in the room, if you don't know Christ in the gospel, you need to understand that word worthy in the gospel. Because if you think you have to become worthy so that you can come to Christ, then it's not the gospel. In fact, it's not even good news. But the same thing applies here to us who are believers. Because we have to remember, as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's not so that we can be saved, so that we can be transformed. It's because we're saved, because we're transformed. It's a little bit like adoption. Just as the scripture uses adoption as a metaphor to describe our salvation, I think about in my own family, children that are adopted in our family, and the whole point is that as we're starting to learn and grow in that family life, the adoption in its unbreakable kind of nature has to be the basis on which any transformation takes place. What kind of misery and sorrow would develop if someone thought they were earning the adoption or somehow making themselves worthy to get the adoption instead of standing on that adoption and becoming worthy in light of it or walking in a way that fits it. And so we are saved by grace, and then we walk in a manner that fits that salvation. When God the Father looks at Christ, he sees those garments that you're wearing. Seventh, all glory goes to God because God gets you all the way there. See, it says many are called, but few are chosen. All glory goes to God because many are called and few are chosen. That's pointing to the fact that there is both this calling and this choosing that are bringing us. In order to save us, we didn't just need enlightenment or education. We need to be called. In order to be saved, we need not just to be called, but to be called and chosen. We needed work of God that was outside of our hands to send his Son to save, yes, and to send the Spirit to raise us from the dead. Can these bones live? This work of God not only saves us, but actually gives the new life necessary to make us want that salvation. Think about that. Think about that grace. It not only saves us, but gives us the new life necessary to want that salvation. To be the people at the beginning of this parable who answered that call, who said, yeah, I want to go to the king's wedding. I want to be in that wedding instead of rejecting it. And so the sinful heart would otherwise take the invitation as a new reason to rebel, a new incentive against his generosity. But God gets us all the way there. He invites us from far off. He gets us to the party, and he clothes us with his righteousness. Let's pray. So, Father, I just pray that across this room, your word would be doing your work. That as we think about this parable, we would see ourselves in light of it. Some of us need that clothing. We need to put off today our own qualifications. If we were to be approached and asked about our wedding garments, they might simply be the garments that we tried to prepare. We might be relying on our own works. I pray that person today would come, even right now during this song, and repent of sin and trust only in you for salvation, not in anything that we can do. For those of us who are in Christ, I pray that we would take that word with us worthy today. That we would remember its several senses. And that we would remember that you, Lord, make us worthy in the gospel. And yet we want to walk in a way that's worthy, that's fit with what you've done in our hearts. So, Lord, we just pray that we would leave this place treasuring your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Is where my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen. Our benediction today comes from 1 Timothy 3:16. We were going to do this earlier as our confession of faith, so Brother Ronnie may have it for the screens. If so, let's all say this together, or you may recall 1 Timothy 3:16. Otherwise, just listen to these words as we carry this confession of faith throughout the week. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Amen. Let's keep pushing that more would believe on him in the world until we're all taken up in glory. God bless. God be with you. Have a good week.